Let's open up the front, to the front of the hymnal on page 152, where your line is going for the bottom of the page, and we will begin our study with Luther's one. Bottom of page 152. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Today's topic is the doctrine of justification, which Luther said is that the Bible teaching of the church stands or falls on. You get this right, you may have other issues, but you get this right, you are within proper understanding of the Christian faith. You get this wrong, everything else is off on the wrong trajectory. This was at the heart of the issue at the 16th century. I'm sure all of you, for some late bedtime reading, pull out your copy of the Book of Concord and read through the Augsburg Confession, the Apology at night before you go to bed. When you do that and you get to, you know, it's like when you get to the genealogies and you read through the Old Testament, you know, I want to read through my whole Bible this year, but I got to read through this. This guy began, that guy began, that. Sometimes it's not like that, but as far as the repetitiveness, 50 pages of explaining the doctrine of justification this way and that way and the other way, and this is wrong and this is right and this is a misunderstanding, this is correct, and these guys were wrong in the past and these guys are wrong right now. This is the way that constantly, page after page, presenting this doctrine shows you why would they spill so much ink on this? Because this was the issue in the 16th century. My interaction with Roman Catholics, that this is not on their radar, but it's on our radar, partly because of our history. I was reminded at a pastor's conference this last week that we had in the Bay Area. We have a presenter who was a professor of theology at Wisconsin Lutheran College in Milwaukee. And he pointed out that there are some Lutherans in Europe that didn't subscribe to all of the Lutheran confessions. And it was the Swedes, no offense to the Swedes among us this morning. Yeah, I know, Paul. The reason was they didn't have the theological battles that led to the final document. It wasn't that they were denying it, it's that they didn't have those battles to go through like the German Lutherans had. And so there's not a doctrinal problem. The problem was, it was a matter of history, that when you have certain battles, certain things become on your radar for time, ad infinitum. And the doctrine of justification is just a hot topic for Lutherans when we were discussing theology with other church bodies, even though maybe to those other folks, even to our Roman Catholic friends, for whom this was the issue with the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, nevertheless for them, it wasn't the battle like it was for Lutherans, and so this just isn't on their radar to the same degree that it would be for a Lutheran today. Very much a historical reason as well as a theological reason why this is so important to us today. Let's take a look at the study guide. In the course of today's lesson, we want to define what this whole justification business is. No doubt you have heard it maybe once or twice in the past or more often in discussions in Bible class and worship and other, maybe your personal devotional reading. We want to not only nail that down today, but also understand what's the difference and why this is such a point of divide between Rome and Wittenberg still today. On the study guide, page number 22, could I have a volunteer who would read basically the left column and the first paragraph on the top of the right column, which gives a summary of the issue, both a biblical summary and what are the divides between Rome and Wittenberg today. Steve Ennis will give us his best Boston accent and read this.
Justification has been called the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. When the doctrine of justification is false, the very heart of Christianity has been cut out. Scripture teaches that we are justified, and is we are declared righteous entirely because of the grace of God, who freely declares our sins forgiven because Christ paid the full penalty for them. Through faith, we receive this gift of God. Roman Catholic theology teaches that we are saved by faith and works together. Roman Catholic theology, the grace of God by which we are saved, is not His free forgiveness, but an ability that God puts into us that enables us to complete our own salvation. This is called infused grace. In Catholic theology, justification is not that God declares us righteous, but He makes us religious. The official Catholic teaching is stated by the Council of Trent in response to the Reformation. If anyone says that the ungodly is justified by faith alone in such a way that he understands that nothing else is required which cooperates towards obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is in no way necessary for him to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be damned. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is by trust alone that by which we are justified, let him be damned. We are said to be justified by faith because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and root of all justification. None of these statements have been retracted or modified by Rome. Rome teaches that we are saved by grace and faith, but that our faith becomes a savior, and that we have full forgiveness only when we have works of love to our faith.
Thank you for giving us the overview in the study guide. So this is a nice summary of what the issue was in the 16th century, which to a great degree remains the divide today. But as I said, at least in my experience, my Roman Catholic acquaintances have not, this is just not an issue for them. They are, for Lutherans, it's all about justification. For modern American Catholics, it's all about social justice. And this discussion is just, that's not on their radar. I had an email discussion with Brian Gerlach this week, and he said that when he was here, and then he visited this Bible class, I made the comment about, at least the Jesuits are honest about their past. You know, when things have not been good in the Roman Catholic Church, some will be apologists and say, well, we were right for doing this, and others will say, no, we didn't handle this well. And he asked a little more about that. And I said, I gave him about half a dozen things where I thought that they were at least honest about their past. They will say things like, yeah, you know, we didn't really have it right in the, when the Reformation was going on, and we treated the Lutherans very poorly. So that's what I mean when I think they're being honest. They make a comment like that. And one of the things I added to that was, I said, sometimes we Lutherans are so focused on what was said in the 16th century. You guys have never retracted this statement. And that's what's on here in the second column, the top paragraph. Rome has never retracted this statement. Well, that's true. But they are so past that, they don't even care. Let's just do social justice. That's their thinking. And so it's sometimes hard to have that discussion because they're just past this. Okay, yeah, that happened. But you guys were even right about a lot of stuff, but we need to move on and talk about this other more important stuff, social justice, which is another fancy term for works. What you do. So it's the same issue and it's a different issue at the same time. Hope that makes sense. Let's look at the study guide questions. Read Romans 1, verse 17, I have on the screen. Romans 3, 20 to 24, which we'll put up in Ephesians 2. Compare each of these passages with the statements of Rome above. What conclusion must we draw? Let's take a look at these statements first of all and define justification. Paul says in Romans, in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, a righteousness or holiness from God is revealed. The Greek is literally righteousness of God. And that of God phrase can mean a ton of different expressions. And Luther, for the longest time, thought that that righteousness of God meant God is righteous. And the gospel shows us that God is righteous. He's going to zap us because we're not. And then he realized that was the wrong interpretation of the phrase, because righteousness of God could also mean something that comes from God. If we talk about a gift of God, we really mean a gift from God to us. And so he realized that he misinterpreted that phrase for the longest time. And Luther said that was the moment. I suppose you could, even before before pounding up the 95 Theses, that was the moment when he started to take that turn and say, oh, wait a minute. It's the gospel is not about God showing us how holy he is. It's about us receiving holiness from him. So, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Which we understand that expression. It's totally a gift from God that comes to us by faith, not by what we do. And in the section that follows, he points out how what we do ain't going to do nothing. Because sin so corrupts human nature. And then he even quotes the Old Testament, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That gives you a sense of what this doctrine is all about. Let's go to Romans 3:20 and following. Keeping in mind what you just saw, Paul says after a couple of chapters of explanation, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the use of the law that we call the mirror guide. This is the mirror. The law makes you conscious or aware of sin. You look in the mirror this morning when you get up and you realize you become conscious of what you look like, or don't look like, as the case may be. The mirror makes you aware. The law makes us aware of what we really are by God, and we cannot be declared righteous by observing the law. Period. Remember the previous statement. It's by faith, through and through. Moving on then, in the later verses. But now a righteousness from God, same concept again, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law, there the law means, as Pastor Schmidt said in the sermon today, the books of Moses and the prophets, which is that phrase, law and the prophets, was a summary description of the Old Testament scriptures, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, this gift of God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. What's the subject of are justified? I heard it. All. In fact, I should have moved to the other NIV. This is the 1984 NIV. The new NIV did us a little bit of a favor here in the translation. Now it's small here. Let's make this a little more visible for you. Notice what it does to the translation, and it's very legitimate. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. They add the word all to be clear that the subject is the same. It's the same subject. All have sinned, all are declared, all are justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, because all are declared righteous doesn't mean all receive it, because the whole faith aspect is still a part of the discussion. But this shows you the all-encompassing nature of Christ's work. Finally, Ephesians 2. You probably know this one. We'll stick with the new NIV as long as we're at it. Let me get the notes out of here. Okay. Let's go back to 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this grace and faith, this package deal is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So when you look at these three Bible verses, can you summarize them in your own words as far as what question 1 says? What are we learning about this doctrine that we call justification? this declaration of where we are before God.
Looks like God's done all the work, and we're just here to be the lucky ones.
Okay, it's a nice way to put it. How do you get the declaration? How do you get this not guilty verdict? By faith. And faith excludes, otherwise he wouldn't have said in the first verses, by faith from first to last, which is just an idiomatic way of saying, the whole shebang is faith. There's another idiomatic way of saying it. It's all what you believe, what you receive, it's not what you do. So, what conclusion must we draw about Rome's teaching, which has been described in the previous paragraphs that Steve read before? Don't say, it's wrong. Say something more than that. Mike, start us off.
There's something with us that is capable of pleasing God.
Okay, that's one aspect that we got from the quotation, right? There's something in the will. There's still a little spark that's left that can choose the good and move toward God.
Well, I've heard different programs, you know, from kind of apologetics to talk about free will. We have, and we have the free will to choose to obey and succeed now, but there's also a free will within us to submit to God's will in cooperation with God's grace. Yes.
That, I'm sorry?
There's a sense of cooperation.
The Roman Catholic Church teaches a sense of cooperation. Yes, yes. Right.
Yeah, well, it just seems that their statement is not biblically based. But that goes on to another question I have. Is there any scripture that they use to substantiate what they're saying here? I know sometimes scripture can appear confusing unless you look at the whole thing, but is there anything that they would use besides these verses, obviously?
The book of James. And the kind of the whole book. I heard a quotation from a Lutheran pastor in the Missouri Synod who said that for Lutherans, books like Romans and Galatians are like offense and defense on a football team, and James is like special teams. You pull out the special teams when you need them, but they're not your main players. And so you pull out James when you find people that are thinking that they can coast their way into heaven because I got baptized and I've got my membership card and I'm good. Well, let's talk about your lack of sanctification. Now we pull out James. But that our bread is buttered in Romans and Galatians and other similar books. I said that in a New Testament class I had at Santa Clara, and the professor said, well, you say James is special teams, but for Roman Catholics, James is offense. In other words, do you know what I'm saying when I say that? That James is like, that for us is it's all in faith without works is dead. So James has a statement how can such a faith without works, how can such a faith justify? But we have to remember that Paul, that James has got a completely different topic that he's discussing. He is not responding to the false doctrine that's mixing works and faith together as the way you get to heaven. He's responding to Christians who are starting to become lax in their lives of sanctification. He says, how can such, in English, if Paul were writing in modern English, he would put quotation marks around the word faith. How can such a faith, which really isn't faith, save you? And so if you misinterpret James, which is really easy to do, you end up with problems with you start to filter that through everything else that you read in the New Testament, not recognizing that James had a context in which he wrote and Paul had a context in which he wrote. If you get the context straight, then you don't misinterpret the books. Does that answer your question? So they would especially point to James, I suspect, as the basis for what they teach. Question two, Ephesians 2 verse 10, just follows up on what we read. It is by grace you're saved. And then after that statement, not by works, Paul goes on to say, for we are God's handiwork. In the old NIV, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So notice, Paul is not against good works, and neither are we. True or false, good works are necessary. For what? God calls on us to do good work. He prepared them for us to do. So are good works a necessary part of how we live our lives as Christians? Yeah. Are good works necessary for salvation? No. Mike.
Unfortunately, the Catholic teaching that is, the church across are all Protestants, and they're concerned that a lot of them, the church denominations say, what are you saying? And you're fine. Is that their concern, the Catholic's concern, is that there's some implied teaching that you live it as you want to, you're saying, you believe Jesus Christ, and you don't do anything else.
My last year in Milwaukee, helping out at Grace Lutheran in downtown Milwaukee, there was a private Bible information class that I taught to a newlywed couple or an engaged couple that they couldn't attend the regular class. And they met with the pastor for the first session and needed a rest. The pastor meets with them for the first session, and he takes session one is basic law and gospel. If you've taken my class, it's my session two now. But basic law, Jack, you've taken my class like what, 18 times now? 25, yeah. Not bad for a guy who's been here 2 years. Seeing as I've only offered it 4 times in the last 2 years. He takes them through basic law and gospel. And the wife in this couple says, so you mean to say that God uses us to get out of hell free card? Guess what her background was? Roman Catholic, yeah. It can't be that easy, it can't be that simple. So that's another way of describing what Mike just said, that there's a concern. Well, and that's a legitimate concern that we don't want people to say, oh, I'm good, I don't have to live for God, I can eat, drink, and be married for tomorrow, I die. Well, then we go to James and say, is that really faith if you don't care about saying thank you to the Lord who just bailed you out of hell? We would have a concern. But the concern about people driving into the left ditch doesn't mean that we should drive into the opposite ditch. And that's a little bit of what's happening here, where the concern about why you're just telling people to live licentious lives and not care about God's law, and all of a sudden leads us now to drive in the opposite ditch and make salvation contingent on something that we do.
What would you say about the thief on the cross? Couldn't even fold his hands. How would he say it?
Maybe he could say Hail Mary. but that's, I sometimes, in an evangelism situation, I use the thief on the cross to help people understand. If Jesus tells this fella, today you will be with me in paradise, how can he say that when this guy is... He's nothing but trouble. You're kind of a shook if you get crucified. Unless you're Jesus. Statement, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, was not a work in a good work sense, but a confession of faith. I've got nothing to give, but Jesus, you're the one that can get me there.
Maybe the context of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, this guy, who knows how much time you might actually have that true saving faith, whether it's 11th hour, 59th minute, 59 seconds of speak, perhaps, or someone who was baptized, infancy, and others, after that, he's got his time of grace to live for him. So, whatever time God has.
As we go through the lesson, I think you see that the distinction becomes kind of blurry. It's important to keep the distinction up here.
Isn't it also Luke? He just says, that, anyway, this is what it means. I just think that I'm just trying to look at it from God's perspective and find where it's sufficient in our argument, and I think it does. I don't think the people on the cross is a good example of how they were there. There are lots of places where I think that happened, but I just don't think it's one of them.
I don't know. Ed's question was, how would they respond to that? So I am giving my best assumption as to how they would respond to that. I haven't asked that question of a Catholic theologian, so this is my best guess based on their theology. But I think what we can draw from this is that my confession of faith, my words, are not necessarily a good work, because, as Paul said, it is with your mouth that you confess. We speak what we believe. That's the way we can. It's just like after the sermon, we confess our faith. We wouldn't view the confession as a good work. We would view it as an expression of the biblical truths that we believe we're called to confess. It's what Christians do. It's a natural thing that it's the one way we can express our faith. I hope that makes sense. Ed's got a follow-up.
I may not have had this in the right wording, but Jesus says we are to the works of God, and the works of God are to believe on the Son for when he has sent. He's using works as showing faith.
It's a play on, Jesus is using a play on words when somebody says, what are the works God requires us to do? He says, and he plays on off their words. Well, the work, singular, of God, not the works that God wants from you, but the work that God's doing, is this, to believe. So Jesus, in that incident, with that question that he received, plays off the words of the question. Andy. Not sure.
Hello. Today's gospel, I think, answers the question, and the words are from Jesus. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean, so are the people of the cross. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me.
The point being that it is only through faith in Christ that we are able to even speak that confession of faith.
Yeah, but the thief wouldn't have been able to voice that according to this right here. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you.
Sure.
He's incapable of that faith, that confession, right? Apart from cause analysis, right? Which is also kind of neat because there's the word root again, you know, vines and branches and all of that.
come from the root.
All right, let's look at Titus 2 also. Titus 2 verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This reading is often used on Christmas Eve. God's grace has appeared to all in the birth of Jesus. But the grace of God... I keep turning it on and off and I forget. It's odd. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the sentence continues to go on. But notice that the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin, to live up self-controlled and upright life. So there's a response to the grace of God. It's not just, okay, good, I'm saved, I'm going to get out of hell free card. There is a change in the Christian's life. So question two, what is the relationship between forgiveness and works in Scripture? Put in your own words.
You can look at it this way. We get to, not we got to.
Okay, I like that. I had a conversation with somebody this week, and I explained that attitude about how before conversion, the law really needs to function like a mirror, pointing out sin. And still need, since we still have that little heathen inside of us, we still need the law to function that way sometimes after conversion. But when we speak to the Christian, it's not a have to, it's a get to, it's a let us, it's a this is our privilege and our joy and our opportunity. We are happy to live in thanksgiving to God. And so I explained this to this person who's been a lifelong Christian in different denominations, and he said, "Have you written that down?" It would be helpful to write that down because people need to follow that. I've never heard it put that way before. People really didn't get that distinction. And I said, "Well, I didn't write it down, but somebody else did." Luther and the Confessions. This is in the three uses of the law are Lutheran Confessions. That's where that distinction really comes from. What it made me say is, we don't know how blessed we are. Here's a lifelong Christian who has seen so many people, perhaps himself also, but seen so many other Christians struggle with the guilt that the law produces, and they never think they're doing enough, or they're good enough, even though they're Christians. Because the law, you get converted, and then we're going to beat you down with the law now 99% of the time. All right, if you're really converted, here's what you're going to do. And the way we talk about the law to the Christian has to be different than the way we talk about the law to the sinful nature inside of us. The problem is we're both. I both have a sinful nature that needs to be beaten down and shown in the mirror, and I have a Christian side of me that needs to just be encouraged. So which side of me am I talking to? Which side am I talking to when somebody's sitting in my office for counseling? Well, it depends. Are they ready to leave their spouse for no grounds? I better show them the mirror. If they feel that they're not good enough in whatever they do, then they don't need the mirror. They need to be spoken to in a different way. And so this is a distinction you and I take for granted. And I know I take it for granted. And it just struck me in the conversation like I said last week that, wow, we really are blessed to have this distinction. It's like I don't have to live my life with the beat down. So, anyway, that's my little tangent, one of many. Pastor Bart, Brett, and then Pastor Bart.
What was your original question?
What is the relationship between forgiveness and works in Scripture?
I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God." So, you can't do works before faith. Anything you do that's before faith is not pleasing. So I guess
It's the how far does faith go? Does
sure.
Faith get you started or where you are? Is it just the key to turn the car and get you from here to there, or does it take you there?
Is faith the first step in the process, or is faith where it's at, period? Yeah, and that's kind of what we're looking at. Pastor Bartel.
I think because we Lutherans try to make this distinction so clear between our faith and salvation and the grace of God and then good works, we center more on our faith and the grace, and we don't have to do good works to be saved, but then we forget that verse 10 from Ephesians, that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's not the salvation that we get, but it's because we are saved that we then go on to do good works. And it is my experience in different churches and as a pastor and teacher, I don't see those good works coming through that much. Now I know you're not supposed to brag about the good works and all that, but let's say it's a church body. Now, up where we live in Union City, I see a whole lot of churches doing good works for the people that live in the preacher, Marysville, and so forth. But I don't know what they do about sin and salvation. Mm-hmm. And that's never mentioned, but they do good works. But sometimes I think we Lutherans fail to do the good works that we are created by Christ Jesus to do.
It's easy, we've said this, how many different versions of this problem don't exist in the church? To avoid driving in this ditch, I'm going to drive in the other one, right? To avoid the ditch of it's all about works, I'm going to pull hard to the right, and it's going to be, we're not even going to talk about sanctification. We're not even going to talk about this. So it's a very natural problem for us as we respond to a majority opinion in Christianity that seems to let faith in Christ be kind of a stepping stone to a larger point, where that is the destination. But something happens because we're at the destination. That's a great point. I want to keep moving because there's some modern issues between Rome and Lutherans that we want to touch on. Number three, what is the biblical definition of justifying grace? The whole idea to justify in the New Testament means to declare innocent, to declare righteous, to declare not guilty. It is the picture of the judge on his bench in the courtroom announcing the verdict, the not guilty verdict, and the gavel comes down and you're free to go. That is the word picture behind the biblical concept of justification. What is the Catholic definition that you've sensed so far? Lutheran definition is a declaration. Roman Catholic definition is
the beginning with works is a necessarily ongoing.
It's a process. It's a process. This is why, for example, you can have in the Roman Catholic Church today the opinion that you can be saved without faith in Christ. Which, see, this is interesting because a bunch of heads are like, really? Yes. This is if you read through their catechism, if you read through some of their Vatican II documents, the most ideal way to get saved is to be a believer and to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Then there's those other churches out there that have most everything but just don't submit to the Pope, like the Anglicans and the Orthodox, and they're all right. And then there's those other places that we can't call churches because they don't have the apostolic succession,
Lutherans.
That we won't call them churches, we'll call them ecclesial communities with defects. That's the term for us. You are defective. And they too have salvation because they have some level of the truth also. And then there's the non-Christian folks that they might not know about Jesus, but man, if they were presented with Jesus, they probably would. And they do lots of good things, and they're trying to seek God, like the Jews and other religions, and so those are legit. And then there's those people that never believe in God, but they do have decent stuff. And they too are, because works are a part of faith and the definition, you no longer need faith in Christ to receive salvation. And I know this is news to some of you, because I can tell from your eyeballs popping. This was my first class at Santa Clara. I had an argument with the professor, who was formerly in the ELCA, by the way, when he went to Rome. And now you're going to, when I tell you that he was a prophet in Berkeley, you're going to say, well, of course. But somebody asked this question. Somebody said, one of my Protestant friends said, you know, you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. That's not right, is it? And the prophet said, no, you don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. And of course, what happens next? I just said, as he called John, I just said, John 3:16. In case you don't know, there it is. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. The professor said, I want you to guess. That verse only talks about people believing. It doesn't say what happened to people who don't believe. John 3:18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he does not believe in God's one and only Son. And the answer was, well, you belong to a confessional church. You have official documents that state how you are to understand and read Scripture. And so that affects, you know, the way you view it. And I said, I agree that sometimes there are some Lutherans, this is a tendency in Missourians sometimes, to quote the confessions before they quote the Scriptures. I agree, it's a problem. But if we just let the Scriptures speak for themselves, I think it's cleared up. And he said, well, then it sounds like you might be open to my interpretation since you're not letting your confessional documents mandate what you believe. I'm not making this up. And I said, I would be open to your interpretation if it were possible. And then the discussion went on in a different direction. But that was my eyeball popping out moment. I can't believe this. And here I was in a class, and what I believe, you know, well, unless other people believe what God, yeah, we know that that's not how it works. And, I don't know how you get some past some of the verses that we've read. I know there's some hands up. I want to keep going. But the distinction in question three is the biblical definition is a verdict, an announcement. It's done. Instantaneous. It's a dot on the timeline. The Roman Catholic definition is it's a process. In simple terms, a Lutheran and many other evangelicals would say God declares you righteous. Moment. A Roman Catholic would say God makes you righteous. Process. If you got that distinction today, you've got the key distinction. Dick Riedel's got a comment down the road. Well, Dick said that what they are saying is that Jesus did not complete the work of salvation. They view it differently now. I think they would say that I better not speak on that. Because I can think of comments that would disagree with that. I can think of comments that would agree with that. But there's something to be done. Now, this is an anecdote that I told in a sermon once before, so you may recall this, but I did have a similar discussion with another professor. And he and I got along great. We were constantly bantering with one another in class. He said that, you know, he was listing mortal sins and, you know, greed and lust and this and that. Being a Lutheran, he said, and then he started to list venial sins, and I shout out from the room, making fun of Lutherans. So we had a, even though, you know, there's some heated disagreements, I still have very good relationships with these folks. And that's a good thing to do, to have, because how much better can you witness when there's a good relationship? So he talked about original sin and said the Catholic view was we kind of have a defect in us that wants to wander away from God, but there's a lot of us that want, within us that wants to come toward God and follow him. And he asked what the Lutheran view was. And I explained the Lutheran teaching of original sin, that we're thoroughly corrupted by sin, and we can't move toward God. And he asked me, well, how do you view yourself? And what he was getting at was, aren't you depressed all the time? Which was the joke I first made. And then I said, well, no, because, and you've heard me say this, my value doesn't come from within me and my faults and failings. The value of anything is what somebody's willing to pay for. So if God is willing to pay for me with the blood of his own son, that's my value. Is there anything worth more than Jesus Christ? No. My value is worth more than anything you can compile in this world. And that was my response to him. His answer, this is what I say, they're honest. This is a great example of this. His answer to that was, I never heard it described that way. That's really interesting. You know, I hope nobody would do this, but if you push the Lutheran view and the Catholic view to their their logical conclusions, I can see the Catholic side saying that you don't necessarily need Jesus. And I'm in class clerk. You know, that at least he was honest that this whole emphasis, this whole mixing of works and faith, if you push it to its conclusion, can lead you to say you don't need Jesus. But hey, that's what they say in their official documents, that you don't need faith in Christ to be saved. So, I forget now what your question was. I hope that had something to do with it. Let's move on to number four. We've already touched on number four. That the biblical definition, or the definitions, the difference is declared righteous or made righteous. Is it a moment or is it a process? Now, is compromise possible? A couple of paragraphs to keep you up to date on what's happened in recent decades. In 1984, 20 Lutheran and Catholic biblical scholars adopted a common statement on justification. This received widespread publicity, I don't remember that because I was nine, as big steps forward in Catholic-Lutheran relationships. However, even the moderate scholars who adopted the statement did not dare to call the statement an agreement, but only a convergence. Okay. The essence of the convergence was that our salvation is ultimately due to God and His grace. The key question is what is meant by grace, and how are we saved by grace? We're left unresolved. You ever have a discussion with the Mormon at your door? You say, "I believe I'm saved totally by God's grace," and they say, "Yeah." You say, "No, you don't believe that," and they say, "Yeah, we do." What's the problem? Different definitions for the same words. Same thing here. The convergence was a collection of ambiguities. Brugge, who wrote this study, is never subtle. Designed to let the Lutheran and Catholic doctrines stand side by side as alternative ways of explaining justification. Justification as being declared righteous and justification as being made righteous, those are the two that we talked about, were both allowed to stand as alternative ways of teaching salvation by grace. There was no resolution concerning such Catholic beliefs as indulgences and purgatory, which are natural developments from the Catholic doctrine of justification, that there's a process involved. Now, we go to the next decade. 15 years later, Reformation Day, 1999, representatives of the Roman Catholic Church and the Churches of the Lutheran World Federation, that's the worldwide fellowship that ELCA is a part of. So, just for our purposes, think the ELCA. Signed the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, known in theological circles as the JDDJ. In the St. Anna Church in Augsburg, Germany. This was essentially the same as the 84 agreement. It was an agreement on justification by grace alone, including the Catholic definition of grace, but the Catholic Church clearly repudiated by faith alone before, during, and after the adoption of the document. Rome has made no change in its false doctrine of justification. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, next column, justification includes the remission of sins. I wish the word was forgiveness. Remission used to make sense. But now what does remission mean to people? Cancer. If cancer's in remission, is it totally gone? So the word has changed, you know, for the remission of your sins. That can be understood correctly, but the definition of the word itself has changed over time. Don't call a Lutheran pastor a heretic if you hear him say the remission of sins. He's just using an older English term. But it becomes confusing now because the definition has changed for us today. So justification includes the remission, they would have meant the forgiveness of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. No one can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. This is the same false doctrine that was condemned by the Lutheran confessions in the 16th century, still an issue today. So this was the development in 1999. And the next stage of that is coming up now. 2017, next year, is the big Lutheran Reformation 500th anniversary celebration. And there's already talk of some type of joint worship or service of Lutheran and Catholic leaders. And again, this would be the Lutheran World Federation, probably over in Germany, to acknowledge, you know, what things we have in common now. The problem is, what we're not dealing with is what's not in common. It's an example of look at question two. Why is the joint statement, our justification ultimately depends on the grace of God, why is that an inadequate as a resolution of past Lutheran-Catholic differences? Why is it inadequate for us to say, well, we both agree, justification ultimately depends on the grace of God? Steve?
Nothing has changed. They're not doing
ours. We can agree to that, but what's left out of the statement?
What is the definition of grace? We disagree on that.
The definition of grace, and then the other thing that's left out of the statement is the involvement of grace alone, faith alone, yeah. They can say grace alone. They're not able to say faith alone. So you and I hear this from Lutheran ears, and if the pastor gets in the pulpit on Sunday morning and says, we are saved by grace alone, you would never say to him, you're a heretic. You would never say that. Because you know what he means, right? And you know that he's not trying to withhold something in the course of the sermon. But if you're making an official statement, you have to be complete in everything. If you're not complete in an official public statement, then you have to say, what do you shove under the rug? And what's being shoved under the rug is the aspect of faith alone, that nothing else is required other than faith. Question 3. A prominent Catholic theologian has stated, faith is loving obedience. In that sense, faith alone justifies. Oh, couldn't I have saved the bells for 30 seconds? What's your response to that statement? Faith is loving obedience. In that sense, faith alone justifies. Brett? Faith is loving. I mean, the statement is actually, even in English, it's contradictory. Faith, trust, is loving obedience. I would say that to maybe to grasp the Roman Catholic concept, put a big circle with the word faith and then put a smaller circle with the word works, and that's the definition, is works are a part of faith. The Lutheran definition, there would be two separate circles with an arrow going from the faith circle to the work circle. Works flow out of faith and are produced by faith. We're at time. Thanks for your attention. Let me know if you've got any questions. If you want, send me an email. If you want the study guide, a couple of people have asked for the study guide. Also, send me an email. I'll be happy to give you the whole file so you can preview the lessons for each week. But thank you for your attention.